All right, would you pray with me tonight? Let's be thankful. Father, we do just give you thanks, Lord. You've brought us this far. You brought us this far, God. You have your hand upon us. You love us. Your word teaches us that you'll never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, you've brought us this far. So Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we pray that you would meet us right where we are. Lord, that you would speak into our world, Lord. Each one of us, we've come, we've enjoyed the fellowship, we'll enjoy more fellowship. But Lord, we want to have a touch from you. So meet us right where we are, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So last time we were here, we saw Elijah was translated, right? We saw that. And then Elisha, who was formerly his assistant, became the prophet, right? He came to the office of the prophet, and he is formally takes that place, takes up the mantle of Elijah. Tonight, we pick up immediately following that, and Elisha's ministry begins, and we actually see a couple of the first miracles that he actually is utilized by the Lord to bring about. And I want you to keep in mind, as we go through these, as we see the miracles that he does and the work that he does in his ministry, that he was there to be a reminder to the nation of Israel, God reaching out to them. It was intended to draw them to God, help them to see they were in idolatry and to turn to God. And the miracles and the signs that he does were intended to turn them to God, right? So again, this is immediately following the Lord's confirmation of Elisha as prophet. Now he's going to meet three groups of people tonight. Three groups of people. And in the three groups of people, there are going to be some who revere God and the calling that God has on his life. And then there are going to be some who respect him and treat him well and ask him to help them. And there's going to be a group that disrespects him. In fact, I think that you might find that you meet these same kind of people in your life sometimes, right? And it's important to see this because I think we can find application as we look at these three groups of people that he runs into. I will back up to verse 7 of the text so that we can get the context. I'm not going to do a lot of line on line because we've already taught it. And we're just going to start our teaching tonight in verse 15. But we'll start in 7 for context just to kind of get where we are picking up at so we can see one of the groups that he's going to be talking with. Verse 7. This is the first group that we'll see later. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Now the word taken away, again, that's that snatching away, that lakach is the word, right, in the Hebrew. And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me, or let me be the one who inherits your place," right? That's that double portion, the right of inheritance. So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Oh, again, the word there, very similar to that, what we might think of like a tornado or something like that, right? And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, so that Elisha crossed over. So So starting our teaching for tonight in verse 15. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So they had witnessed him using the mantle of Elijah to strike the water, and they had witnessed the water stand up on one side and on the other. And this was the very last miracle they had seen Elijah perform, and now Elisha is performing it. They are convinced that Elisha is now in the role of prophet and taking the place of Elijah. It says the spirit of the same attitude, the same role, if you would, rest upon Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. Again, culturally, this was common in their culture to show the reverence, if you would. They're acknowledging here that Elisha is the successor to Elijah and being in the office of prophet. So they go out to meet him. How far down did they walk before they ran into him? I don't know. It's about 5 miles from Jericho down to the Jordan River there. You can look down and you can see the Jordan from Jericho. It's down kind of in a valley there. It's right there at the Dead Sea. And they recognize, though, Elisha as God's appointed spiritual leader and his spokesman, right? And they witness the miracle, that first miracle of Elisha as he parted the Jordan River there, as God parted it. No problems referencing him and showing the due respect of that new role. Now, I want to think about Elisha for a second. Put yourself in his shoes. He had been an assistant to the prophet. He had gone places with the prophet. He had done things for the prophet. He had, you know, whatever task was needed, no task too big, right? No task too small. Whatever the boss says, go do it. But now, there's nobody to report to on earth. There's nobody giving you instructions. You got one place instructions are coming from, and that's from the Lord. And Elisha is now in that place of service to God directly. They see him, as they're looking at him, as somebody that is God's representative. But he doesn't have to prove himself to anybody. He doesn't feel like he has to prove himself to anybody. He's just right where God has called him to be. But until now, he's been the second. He's been that number two guy. He went and did as he was called to do, and now he's in that place. He's just been there when a miracle happened. He was the one who threw the mantle down to hit the water. It parted. You imagine what that must feel like at that moment? I mean, because you and I don't do that kind of stuff every day, do we? I mean, if we did, that'd be really cool. It'd be like making barbecue sandwiches or something, right? That'd be, yeah, stuff's expensive these days. But as we look at this, he hit the water and it parted, right? And he knows God did it. It wasn't like he canted his jaw to the left and made it happen because he was so powerful. God did it. But no one to turn to except the Lord. Now, personal story. I can remember years serving underneath Pastor Ken, better part of 8 years. I liked being in the back. I liked just doing whatever was needed. I liked, you know, making sure all the gaps were filled. I liked that because it was comfortable. It was easy. And the Lord called me here and gave me a different responsibility. I miss those days sometimes because now I just report directly to the Lord, you know. And, of course, I answer to the elders and you guys. But, you know, as we look at Elisha, his journey now has went into a different dynamic altogether. But for me, when we started, I didn't really know what it would look like. I started a Bible study. I believe God had called us to start a Bible study. And so we started one at the house, and it was just a little home fellowship. I didn't envision some big thing that we were going to be. I didn't envision a building or anything like that, or having to sign a note for a building or any of that. You know, none of that stuff came to mind. I was like, I just want to start a Bible study, see what God wants to do. But isn't it funny when we choose to trust the Lord and go where He wants us to go, how that He will take us places we never expected to go? You know, you don't just have to serve in the role of pastor for that to happen to you. You get to serve in any kind of role, and you'll see God move. You'll get to see things. But remember, sometimes He pushes in directions that we may not be all that comfortable with. We have to ask ourselves, am I willing to go where he wants, right? As we go on, it says in verse 16, and then they said to him, again, these are those sons of the prophet, that Bible students there in Jericho, right? And they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send anyone. Now, they apparently didn't get to witness Elijah go on up into heaven in the tornado. They didn't get to see it. Now, he did. He got to see it. And he was told if he saw it, that meant he was the prophet. But they didn't get to see that part. They saw them go over the Jordan, and they saw Elisha come back. But they don't really know what the deal is with Elijah. But notice here how they're like, please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him and cast him upon some mountain. Right now, this word for taken here, it's a different word that's what used in the rest of the passage. This one only means to carry off or to bear up. It's not the one where you snatch away, but it's one that, you know, the word they use is, he, you know, just carried him off over here, more, thinking more horizontal, if you would. But they are not yet in acceptance that Elijah is gone to heaven, and they're asking for permission to do on-site verification. We want to go make sure that, you know, he's not just somewhere like the Lord just dropped him down somewhere and forgot about him, right? But, you know, Elisha's guidance to them, you shall not send anyone. Now, if they really recognize Elisha as the lead prophet, why would they want to go and find Elijah? Why would they think that it's necessary to do that? It's Wednesday night. Anybody got any thoughts on that? Why would they think it's necessary to go look for Elijah? Anyone? Yeah.
They liked him.
They liked him, okay. Anyone else got any thoughts? What you got, Miss Pat?
Well, I was thinking they didn't actually see it themselves, so they wanted to make sure.
Yeah, they didn't see it themselves, so they wanted to make sure. Okay. Seems reasonable.
They lacked faith.
They lacked faith a little bit? Okay, I can accept that. Now, I did think it was interesting when I looked the Hebrew up on the word taken here in this verse. It's NASA in the Hebrew, N-A-S-A, you know, like NASA in Houston. It's just pronounced different in Hebrew. I did think that was kind of funny, and then I was like, I wonder if somebody that was working on that program knew some words or something in the Greek or the Hebrew, I mean. But regardless, now, again, they for whatever reason, felt like they needed to. And in verse 17, it says, but then when they urged him until he was ashamed, it's like they kept pressuring, right? And he said, send them, fine, go, whatever, you know. And therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. And when they came back to him, he stayed in Jericho. For he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Again, they had not yet realized Elijah's departure was permanent. And in the perspective, maybe it's because they had fond affection of Elijah, right? They pushed long enough to get permission, if you would. Now, I thought about that. You know, these are guys that are Bible students. They're the Bible students of the day. And they were pushing and pushing and pushing until finally permission was given for them to go and do something. But it was a vain search, right, for 3 days. They worked themselves to death because it ain't just a chilly place out there. You know, it's not like, you know, they have 70-degree weather and tropical, like, plants growing around with bananas on them and stuff. It's hot. It's arid. It's like West Texas in August, right? It's like miserable. And they're out there for 3 days looking for Elijah until they finally are like, you know, he must be gone. And then they go back. Again, it's not unusual for folks to have strong affections for somebody who's been their leader for a while, somebody who the Lord has used in their life and has given oversight over them. But again, they had been reminded not to waste their time. And so as I think about that, just pondering that idea, do I ever choose to do things in the flesh that I shouldn't be wasting my time on? Did I just go and do this, and I go do that, and God's like the whole time like, dude, what are you wasting time on that for? You know, I think each one of us can consider that as we think about these sorts of passages here, as these guys are kind of the Bible students of the day, and they're yet urging to go and do something in the flesh, really. And they'd already gotten a word from Elisha, you know, don't send anyone. But they were just stubborn, had to have it their way. And I think we do that sometimes. But finally, they abandoned the idea of searching in vain, and it's fruitless. They weren't called to do this. And Elijah, I guess they're in acceptance now, he's gone. Of course, Elisha was like, I told you so. Didn't I tell you not to go, right? Verse 19, it says, then the men of the city, and again, this is Jericho where he decided to stay for a little while. The men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. So we see here the second group of people that Elisha meets right after he became the prophet, right? The first group, they revered him. They showed honor to God's calling upon his life. And they were looking to serve with him and to serve him, right? And even though they were a little pushy in the things they wanted to do, this group here is different. They're the men of the city. This would have been like the elders of the city and the lead guys in the city. And the men of Jericho, they come to him and they, you know, please notice the situation of the city is pleasant. It's a nice place to live, Elisha. We'll get this one little problem. The water is bad and the ground is barren. And drinking water issue. That's a problem because, you know, we've got to have air to breathe, right? That's our first and foremost, because you can go like a minute or two without air, but then you've got to have air. But right after that, the next necessity is drinking water. Without drinking water, you ain't going to go for very many days. Maybe three at the most, maybe four. But that's it. And they say here, you know, it's a nice city, but we got this problem. The water is bad. So again, the first group, the school of the prophets, they demonstrated reverence for his calling, loyalty with him, right? But then we see these guys, they're respectful, but they're seeking assistance from God's prophet here. Now, I do think it's, when we look back at Joshua chapter 6, when Joshua spoke about this place, that it would be cursed, and that whoever rebuilt it, that they would lose their son, that sort of thing. And we saw that back in 1 Kings, where the guy who actually rebuilt the city, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, sure enough, he lost his children. There were a curse on it. So it's not unbelievable that the place was cursed, or that it had bad water, or the ground was barren, you know, that it wasn't growing good crops or anything. It's not surprising that, because, you know, at one point it had been cursed, right? But this word for barren here, we see a little later too in some of the language, you have the idea that there was water was bad, but there was also some concern that it was causing miscarriages, not only in the animals, but also in the humans, right? And so, depending on how you look at it, regardless, the water was a concern, and the plants weren't growing, and they weren't getting vegetables out of it, and that sort of thing. Now, let's go on to verse 20 here. It says, and this is Elisha speaking, he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. Now, the Old Testament Jews, they had a big fixation with salt, okay? In fact, when they made a covenant, they made a covenant that was going to be permanent. They always included salt in with it. In fact, we see a couple places, Numbers 18, 19 talks about the covenant of the Lord as a covenant of salt, right? Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, when they did their offerings, they were supposed to give salt with the offerings, Leviticus 2, 13. So they added salt to those. And again, the symbolism is that, you know, the covenant would be something that is preserved, that is cleansing, it's healing, if you would, good seasoning, that kind of thing. So there's a lot of symbolism, but ultimately a covenant of salt was one that would be binding, right? And it is representative of the covenant that God had with the nation of Israel. Again, Numbers 18, 19, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going to read that, but just that you have the reference if you want to go search it. Now, thinking about this, he says, bring me a new bowl. So it's going to be a new work because we've got a new bowl here. Now, I want to tell you, somebody who actually in my day job works in the part of the state that deals with drinking water, this is not part of the standard operating procedures for cleansing water. I've got a guy in the back that can probably tell you about that too. You don't throw salt in a water, here in the 21st century to cleanse water. But this salt is symbolic of what God is going to do. And that's important to see that it's being used not as a scientific basis for drinking water decontamination. It's being used as symbolism for God's covenant that he's going to, that he's basically following through on. Now, it says here in verse 21, then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness. Now, as we think about what's being done here, again, it doesn't say the salt made the water better. It doesn't say that. What made the water better? Anybody help me out? What made it better? Anybody?
God.
Because God said so. That's why. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. So again, the salt is only symbolic of the healing that God was going to bring. Again, many look at this as being symbolic of the covenant that God had made with them. Because in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey my commands, blessings. If you disobey my commands, curses, right? Deuteronomy 28, you can look it up. But we see here, Elisha goes to the water, and he just simply pours the salt in, and he makes now a pronouncement. This is the second miracle that that Elisha is used for. It's a supernatural work of God. It's a new work. And God makes a statement, I have healed this water. And it's interesting today, you can look this up on Google. You can even pull it up on your phone right now if you want to. Elisha's Fountain. It's still there today. Okay. And they have another name for it, Ain Es Sultan or Sultan. But this idea is, in English, it's Elisha's fountain. You can look it up. It's still there. But here, the prophet, did this. And at the time that this is being recorded, 2 Kings, we understand Jeremiah wrote it down. And in his day, this is much later when Jeremiah writes it down, the water is still good. And he makes a comment, right, about that in the next verse here. And so the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke, right? So we see here this idea of they came in, they respected God, they respected God's prophet, and because of it, they came to him with a problem, and he brought to them an answer from God. God blessed them, but ultimately, for them to drink from the water, what did they have to do?
Faith.
You stole Jim's answer. He was going to say that. I see it. They had to trust, right? They had to believe that God had healed it before they drank out of it, right? They had to trust God in order for it to work. And how can we please God? What is it? Hebrews 11:6, right? It's impossible to please God unless you, what? Have faith in him, right? So they had to trust God and drink the water that had truly been healed. That God had done what he said he was going to do. And so we see this here. Now, is this the first time God has done something like this? No. Back in Moses' day, when they were coming out of Egypt, right? They crossed the Red Sea. One of the first places they went to was a little place called Marah, right? It means bitter, because the water was bitter. And God also healed the water there. He had Moses throw a tree in it, right? And the water is healed now. It makes me wonder, if people are so visually oriented that God does something just so they have a point of faith, okay, I've seen something happen, I must be able to trust God now. I don't know. But we see that this has happened now. And so we see the recorded answer here, that Jeremiah shares with us. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke, right? So he testifies really of it that even in his day, there was a lasting effect and the water was still good. In our walk with God, when we come to him and we ask him to forgive us of our sins, we ask him to save us and change us, there's a preserving effect. God forgives us of our sin. He gets rid of that which is not good. Hebrews 7:24 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Jesus, right? And so this idea here, as we look at this, you know, Jeremiah testifies that it's still good today, right? This is quite a while later whenever Jeremiah writes this down. Now, we get ready to go to the third group of people, but before we do, I want to pause and give you guys a chance to speak up if there's anything that stood out to you or that you want to discuss before I move on to the last group of people. Any thoughts? Anything you want to talk about? It's Wednesday night, folks.
I had a thought. The prophets, when they asked to go find Elijah, that maybe it was because they knew that he was, like, they had acknowledged that he was going to die. Like, they knew, and they said, hush, I don't want to talk about it. But then they took their walk. But Elijah did not come back with a body.
So yeah.
I bet they were like, okay, well, I mean, we know this was supposed to happen, but where's the body?
Yeah.
So maybe that's why they were persistent about it.
Yeah, and it's very true. In Hebrew society, they were very focused on having a proper burial too, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It's a good point. Anyone else have something else that stands out to you that you want to share? Yes.
I wonder why they didn't ask Elijah about the water. Like, they came to Elisha when he comes back as a new prophet to fix it. But
I don't know. Maybe, just maybe, when Elijah was there, he didn't stay in the city of Jericho. Maybe he kept moving. He was just moving through there. We don't know that. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Anybody else? Anything stand out? So let's go on to the third group of people that he meets, right? Now, this is going to be a group that is in the city of Bethel, which is several miles away. We learned that last time. And anybody remember what Bethel's noted for? It means a couple of things, you know, earlier in the Bible, but what was it at this time? Anybody help me out? Anybody remember?
The golden calf.
What's that?
Idol worship.
It was the seat of one of the two gold calves of Jeroboam, right? 1 Kings 12, when we were back there, Jeroboam put the two gold calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And so his group of false prophets are in this city, right? There's a large group of them there in Bethel, and there's a pretty good group up in Dan. And they had a school of the prophets too there for their group of people, the false prophets, if you would. Here in Bethel, this city was that seat of idolatry. And this is where Elisha is going. Then he went up from there, from Jericho, to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So there they are making fun of him. Now the word for youths here, depending on what version you have, they translate it all kinds of ways. But this word that's here, na'ar, that's here, it means a boy or an adolescent or a young man or a servant, right? So, for example, back in Genesis 14, we saw Abraham, he went to war and he brought all these servants that had grown up in his house, Genesis 14, 24. But then later, in Genesis 19, the men of Sodom who came against Lot and the angels, right? They were, the same word was used for them. And then later in Genesis 41, Joseph, in his 30s, right? After he'd been through jail for like 13 years and was now like the second in command, Genesis 41, 12, this word is used of Joseph. And there he is in his 30s. So I don't know if you can figure out how this word should be used. It can be anybody from age 12 to about age 30-something or other, right? It's used in all kinds of ways throughout the scripture. But anyhow, that's the word that's used here for the youths that came out of the city. Males above the age of accountability. That's what we do know. But it says here that he went up the road and some youths came out of the city there in Bethel. So this is the third group of people that he meets. And they mocked him, right? They're saying ugly things to him. They are acting very challenging to him. And they had already heard the news. I guess it had already spread, right? It doesn't take too long. He was there in Jericho for a while. And news had already come there about Elijah going up to heaven, right? That's the way that it got around. Maybe the 50 group, the group of prophets from there, maybe some of them went up there to tell the one school of the prophets that was there from the Lord, right? Maybe the word had spread quickly, but they say this statement to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So basically, they're saying, you know, why don't you do like Elijah did, you going up too, because we don't have any use for you around here, you old bald head, right? And in their language, bald-headedness, or calling somebody that, was a term of derision, right? I think it's Isaiah 3:24. It's used there as a term of derision, something that's negative or whatever. But, you know, in Leviticus, it actually says, he who is bald is clean, right? But, you know, that's another term. But as we look at this, these gangsters, this little gang of guys, youth, they're mocking Elisha. They're mocking him. They knew who he was, and they're mocking him, blaspheming, insulting him. God's spokesman. Were they the false prophets there of, you know, of Bethel to the golden calves? We don't know that. We know this, that they are choosing to say ugly things on purpose to him. They're mocking him and making fun of him. So what we saw so far, the first group, they gave reverence to him and God's calling on his life, and they even partnered, wanted to partner with him in their own way. The second group respected him, but they needed something from him, and they received a blessing because they trusted God. These right here, they're disrespecting God's prophet, and we're going to see that they actually don't get blessings. They get the opposite. They get curses. And we look in verse 24, and so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 youths. The moral of the story, don't make fun of bald people, right? Yeah. Just kidding. No, actually, he was God's prophet and God's spokesman here on the earth. And, you know, look at his reaction to them. And so, look there at verse 24. So he turned around and he argued with them. Is that what it says? He turned around and he yelled back at them. Is that what it says? Mm-mm. No, he looked at them. He looked at them. He just studied them, if you would. And there they were being irreverent to him, God's spokesman. Now, in Exodus 22, verse 28, it does tell them, the Jews, not to speak bad about a ruler of the people, right? But yet here he is as the lead prophet of God, and they're speaking negatively of him. Back in Exodus, that's like a death sentence, right? And here they are just making fun of him, mocking him, telling him to go on up to heaven too, just like Elijah. Well, you remember there was this young Pharisee named Saul was persecuting Christians, and he was going up to Damascus, and on the way there, Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus shows up and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me," right? Because God takes it personal when people attack his people, right? And just like, you know, God told Saul there, we see here these youths who most assume, because they're from Bethel, because they are mocking him, they specifically know who he is, and they're telling him to go on up too. It's deriding him. Most assume that they were associated with the golden calf worship there of Jeroboam. Now, who chooses the punishment? Who's the one who chooses the bears? Look at it. What does it say? He turned around and he looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, basically saying, "The Lord rebukes you." But it doesn't say anything about it. And he chose to get some bears instead of any other critter that can be in the woods, right? Does it say that? No. Who chose the punishment? Who chose to bring the bears? That was the Lord, just so you know. The Lord decided that he was going to do that. Now, it doesn't tell us that the bears killed any of them. It tells us that they were mauled. They may have wished they were dead. But you know, 2 Peter 3, I'm actually going to turn there for a second. Do you want to turn with me real quick? It's up to you. 2 Peter 3, just going to be there briefly. And I want to have you turn it all over the Bible, but this one might be pretty good for where we're at. 2 Peter 3, I think this is important to see because Peter's talking about something that we can identify with. 2 Peter 3, I'm just going to start at verse 1 for context. We'll read down just a little bit. It says, "Beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I steer up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But when the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So the idea here is mockers are going to come. They're going to make fun of you for your faith. They're going to say, "Where's Jesus at? I thought he was going to come back." Well, God's not slack, is what he says there in verse 9 concerning his promise. He's coming back. But he's long-suffering. That's the idea. He's allowing time for as many to be saved as possible. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So as we think about that, these guys were mocking Elisha for his conduct and his choice to serve the Lord. And they were mocking him, but there was judgment coming. They received a curse. Now as we look here, going back to where we're teaching at, we'll finish up our passage in the chapter. We see here that the bears came out, they attacked them. Again, I noted Elisha did not argue back with them or get in their face and confront them. It doesn't tell us how badly they were bullying him either. But God thought it was too bear bad. It was worth two bears. That's what God thought. I don't know how bad you want to be in life. Just don't be too bad bear. You know, too bear bad or whatever, right? Too bear bad. That's a bad. But as we go on, verse 25, we'll kind of close out the passage here. "Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria." So what happened in Mount Carmel? Somebody help me out.
Don't know.
You don't know?
We don't know.
Don't have a clue? What happened on Mount Carmel?
Prophets of Baal.
450 prophets of Baal, where Elisha had this competition with them that day, and they lost, right? Fire came down from heaven. So he goes in the footsteps of Elijah there to Mount Carmel and to that place of victory. And then he leaves that place and goes to the capital of this upper kingdom. For him, it's going to be a place of conflict, right? He's going right into the middle of battle because he, and really this is setting us up for what's going to happen in the next chapter. But he goes into a place where it's going to be conflict. He's going to be in the heart of battle, right? So it's funny, when you look at these heroes of faith, you have Elijah, you have Elisha, these heroes of faith. We look at them, we think, man, those guys were something, right? But you know, James tells us that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, right? He struggled with sin just like you and I do. He was a normal person like you and I, but yet the Lord used him. And even though these guys look like the heavy lifters, you know, if you go to the gymnasium, nobody starts out bench pressing 300 pounds. Usually it's starting out closer to like 30 or 60 pounds, right? And then they grow into it. And the same is true in our walk. We don't start out as heavyweights. We grow as God calls us and as we are willing to walk in faith, right? But if we serve the Lord, we are going to meet different groups of people. And we saw this. You know, some that you meet will recognize God's calling on your life. And some will recognize you as somebody that the Lord is using. And they'll have, you know, a level of honor toward you in a way, that they see you as somebody who serves God, right? And maybe they'll seek to partner with you, maybe in their own ways, you know, but they'll seek to do that. And then there's other people that they'll respect you, but they want something from you. And the question is you have to ask God, what is it you want me to do for these people? And this other group, there's going to be some people who are going to be disrespectful and they will mock you. But in any case, regardless, there is an answer in the scriptures how we can approach all three groups. I'd like to close out there tonight. And that's in Romans chapter 12. And we'll close out there as our finish line. So, Romans chapter 12, if you don't mind, one more flip through the Bible. We'll pick up in verse 17. So regardless of which group that you're working with, no matter who it is that you're dealing with, no matter the person that you have in your immediate bubble who is talking to you, it's right here how we can approach them in a very good way. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." So we have to choose peace. Peace doesn't come easy. I'm just telling you, man. It just don't. You have to choose peace. I joke with my kids. You know, I have for years now. Takes two to argue. Takes one to walk away. Two to argue. One to walk away. You have to choose peace. But as much as it is depending on you to live peaceably with all men, if it is possible, right? If it's possible. If, as much as you can put into it to live at peace, choose peace, right? Verse 19, beloved. I don't like it when the Bible calls us beloved, right? Because I don't always see myself that way. But God thinks of us, those who know Him, those who are born again, as beloved. Do not avenge yourselves. Let me read that again. Do not avenge yourselves, even if they're too bare bad. Do not avenge yourselves. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, Elisha did not defend himself. He let the Lord defend him. And God did defend him. See, in horizontal relationships, as much as it depends on us, we need to try as best we can to choose to live at peace with all people, even the fussy ones, even the ones who are being mean and saying ugly things and deriding us and calling us bald heads or whatever they call us, right? Sticks and stones break your bones, but words do hurt you. God, in His authority, says, do not take vengeance for yourself. It is mine. As much as is possible on your behalf, let God do it, because He's really good at what He does. And when He chooses to act, He chooses to act. And you may not even ever see what He's going to do, but He is going to bring a reckoning. As we encounter others serving the Lord, do our best to live at peace with them. It doesn't say to go argue with one another. You know, they'll know you're my disciples by the way you argue, by the way you debate. No, by your love for one another. So do our best to minister to each person that we meet. The Lord brings into our pathway, whether they're people that respect us and the Lord's calling on our life, whether they're people that just need something from us and that you can send them, direct them to the Lord and the Lord can speak into their lives, or whether it's somebody who's going to mock you and make fun of you and deride you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Do your best to live at peace and to show love because of whom you serve. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for these three groups of people that Elisha got to meet when he first began his earthly ministry. You called him as prophet, and the first thing he did was run into three groups of people, and each one of those groups of people demanded something different from Elisha. Lord, as we run into people in our lives, as you call us to serve you, help us to be mindful that we represent you, Lord. When we share from your word, when we share about you, Lord, we are speaking on your behalf. And Lord, we represent you as your servants. Lord, help us to be mindful of our calling and the impact of our lives and our words in the lives of other people. Help us, Lord, to have a heart that wants to be a servant to others. And Lord, help us to be mindful of the types of people that we will encounter. We will, Lord. So Lord, help us to be prepared and help us, Lord, to choose to love and to be at peace, Lord. Lord, we can't do it on our own, but because we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, you can empower us to do that which we would never do on our own. So Lord, even right now, as you search our hearts, Lord, if there's areas that you're wanting to work, we just invite you, Father, to have a peek, have a look, Lord. Show us anything that's there that you want to treat, that you want to touch. We invite you, God, to know us, to search us. Come in, Lord. We welcome you. Show us, Lord, that which you want to work on and that which you want to change. Help us, Lord, to trust you and yield it to you. Father, we thank you that you love us so much. You sent Jesus to die for us. And Lord, because we believed in him, we can have a life that's changed. But with that change, Lord, means yielding up our life to you and letting you change us. Help us, Lord, to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.